you would fill Scott right now, that you would use the words that are coming from him to challenge us, to change our hearts, and to fill us. Just pray your protection on him and your blessing, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Randall. Thanks for that introduction. I was a little concerned. I saw him coming up here with my business card, and I thought, oh no, he's going to introduce me as the president of Prepared to Answer, which sounds really impressive, but the thing is we only have one employee, and so it's kind of a default title. There was no one else who could do that. Anyway, it's my pleasure to be with you this morning. I want to, I'm grateful to Pastor Jeremy for the invitation to come and speak. Just to make a comment, I get to be in lots of different churches. Can I just commend you on something with recognition that all glory always goes to God? But there's a wonderful spirit in this church. And one of the things I recognized right off the bat was seems to be a real dependence on prayer. I noticed it in the worship preparation time. I noticed it as I walked around and saw members who'd come early to pray. And also, I appreciate the encouragement of members who sought me out, realizing I was the guest speaker, and just to encourage me. Thank you for that. And praise God. Also, I want to commend you. I pastored for 11 years. Thank you for giving your pastor a sabbatical. That is wisdom. You do well to invest in your pastor, to allow him to step back from his responsibilities here and to focus his heart and mind in another direction. That is money and time well spent for you. And so I just want to commend you on that. I just want to introduce myself briefly because I know it's hard to listen to a stranger. And I'm going to start here because my wife tells me I should always start here. She says, you need to show a picture of your family because sometimes I just jump right into the subject matter. She said, you need to let them know you're a human being first. And so I want to introduce my family because this is really where it all starts for me. In fact, much of my ministry interest and passion flows from being a dad. So this is my family. I've been married to Charlene. So Charlene is Darren Hoffman's sister. So Darren and Hannah Hoffman and their family. It's nice to have a family connection here today. We've been married for 20 years. Charlene's a public school teacher. As I mentioned, I pastored for about 11 years until I felt God leading me in a different ministry direction about 3 years ago to doing this kind of work. Abigail is 11, Blake is 7. Those are our children there. We always look like this. We are perpetually happy. We never fight. There's never anyone arguing in our home. We always look this way. So Prepared to Answer is a ministry I started a number of years ago, really coming out of the concern of a pastor's heart. And this is going to reflect on what I want to talk to you about this morning. As a pastor, I began looking at the reality of the world we live in particular in Canada, and seeing the impact that our post-Christian Canadian culture is having on the minds of our Christian young people. I'm looking at the next generation, the emerging generation. Culture influences and impacts all of us, but the research in the last decade has demonstrated that there is a significant impact taking place on the minds, the way that our Christian young people think about the world. And it's out of that was born my desire just to serve the church, continue to be a servant to the church, in helping to train up the Christian mind, helping the church to recover the Christian mind from the culture. And so that's really a lot of what I do. And takes place in a number of different forms, but one of my real interests is in helping the church to equip the Christian family, parents. Because whether or not your children are in public school or other forms of school, education, pop culture, media, friends, the culture has a huge influence on our young people and children. The only ones who possess sufficient leverage to counter the cultural influence are parents. Amen. And so it's the parents' great duty and responsibility to train up their children in the training and instruction of the Lord, to equip their minds to think biblically and critically about all of life. This is wonderful. So this morning what I want to talk to you about is the subject of, the title of my talk is called The Christian Mind and the Battle for Truth. I want to get your mind moving in a direction though, and I want to do this by starting off with a little video clip. I'm going to play for you a short video of a 9-year-old boy who's being interviewed And he's being asked some of the weightiest questions of life one could ask, but it's clear that he's some kind of a boy genius. I don't know who he is. But he's got some really insightful answers. What I want you to do is listen to some of his answers to life's biggest questions. And I want to see if you can pick out some of the big ideas that he has that will absolutely shape everything in his life. See if you can just catch some of those big ideas, and we'll pick up from there.
We are on Earth, and the Earth is just one planet in the galaxy. You can compare that to an ant on the patio in this backyard. The ant doesn't know that there's more than the patio here. He just keeps walking. He doesn't know he's just part of a of lots of worlds. And the human race is sort of like that. After they've discovered what's up there, they know they're only a little part of the huge galaxy. I think there probably are many different kinds of life forms, cells and organisms. Some may not be visible, some may not have been discovered, and some may be on places we can't go. And they all might have the same perspective as we do on this, that there might be others, and that maybe they can find them someday, but at the moment, they don't know. You never know for sure if there really is anything in the search. It's an endless quest without knowing what your quest is. I think it's realistic at the same time as it is fantastical. Yeah, it's just very complicated because you have no proof that there's anything out there. The only proof is yourself,
right?
And where you are in the universe, and you can only make theories. You can never know the truth. That's one of the hardest questions there is. I would say what the meaning of your life is what you make it, you think, what you want your life to be. Nobody can decide what you will do except for you. You have in control over yourself. May not be lucky enough, and the odds may be against you, but
so
there's never a definite no that you cannot do this. It may be predestined, but you can change that destiny.
Oh, well, that's tricky, but it's good to know.
I mean, I might be wrong. It might be just scheduled, like some play or something, and you act it not knowing that you're part of it. But all the same, maybe destiny's just telling you. Maybe you just know it, and that's what destiny is. Destiny is a guess of what you know, what it knows about you, and what it knows you would do. But then again, I might be wrong, and destiny could be totally in control of you.
At least he keeps an open mind. Yeah. I don't know who that kid is. Being his parents, I think, would be a real challenge, because he's clearly very intelligent. But what were some of the big picture ideas that he held to when answering some of these big questions about life? Did you pick up on some of the really big ideas he had? Yeah, you can't know the truth. You can only ever make theories, right? But knowing the truth is not possible, knowing for certainty. Okay, what was another one? Yeah, we're ultimately just one speck in the universe, and how are we different from the ant on the sidewalk who doesn't really know what's beyond himself? Sure. Yeah. Another big idea he had. Sorry? That we're in control. Yeah, it was interesting. The whole issue of destiny. Yes, our life is predestined, but we can change that destiny, which sounds like a lot of movies, right? Where the hero beats, you know, the oracle or whatever that tells him he needs to, or it's going to happen. Sheer power of will. What else? He had one other big, really big idea. What did he say about meaning? Yeah. The meaning of your life is what you make it. Imagine how those ideas will shape absolutely everything about his life. And as I listened to that young man, I thought, he's clearly intelligent. But I also realized something, that he didn't come up with these ideas on his own. He got them from somewhere. And ultimately, behind even those ideas are really foundational assumptions that he holds about the world. And those ideas will shape everything for his life, for his future. And so this kind of brings us to the whole subject of how we look at the world, or the topic of worldview. Norm Geisler, he defined worldview this way. He said, a worldview is a way of interpreting all of reality. It's an interpretive framework through which or by which one makes sense of the data of life and the world. You see, all of us possess a worldview. We all look at the world through a particular lens or set of lenses. We all see it in a particular way. And the way we see the world is ultimately determined by our worldview. Another way I like to think about worldview is this way. I think of it as like the foundation of a house. If you think about the house as our living experience, our day-to-day walk, our activities, even our thoughts and our thinking about virtually every subject, our worldview is really what provides the foundation, those foundational assumptions for how we think about and view everything. The thing about a worldview, though, is that most often it's unconscious. We aren't typically aware of it. It's just there. It almost acts like an operating system in a computer, right? When we use our computer, we're using the programs, the applications, right? The games, the word processors, whatever. All the while running in the background is the operating system. But we never look at that. No one ever looks at that except the programmers. A worldview almost acts that way, so that our worldview supplies us with our foundational assumptions for all thought, worship, and action. It's just our foundational primary assumptions about the world. Now, this is how I believe this ties in for the Christian in our generation, in particular the next generation, is we are seeing today rapidly, really what's been taking place over a long time, is a clash in worldviews. If you go back about 100 years, in Canada, broadly speaking, our culture was basically Judeo-Christian in its worldview. The way that your friends, neighbors, relatives, whomever, whether they had a personal relationship with God through Christ or not, they would have looked at the world in a generally Christian way. They would have thought of it as a created world, that the Bible was a book about good truth, that it was true for every people, that the Ten Commandments were something that all people, it applied to all people in all places and all time. They would have generally seen the world that way. But over time, of course, we understand that Christian foundation has been eroding in our culture. In fact, not that long ago, this does seem long ago now. In 2001, Robert P. George, he's a very well-known conservative thinker in the United States. He's a professor at Princeton, and he's a professor in jurisprudence. He wrote a book called The Clash of Orthodoxies, in which he looked at this cultural clash. And he talked about this clash coming. He said there's a clash coming, he says, that has really already begun. It's between those who claim the Judeo-Christian worldview of the past and those who have abandoned that worldview in favor of what he calls the isms of contemporary North American life. Feminism, multiculturalism, gay liberationism, lifestyle liberalism, what I hear lumped together as a family called the secularist orthodoxy. It's interesting, that was 15 years ago. And he was observing what he saw is this clash of worldviews taking place in our environment. Granted, he's writing from an American perspective, but I think he has a fairly good grasp of the North American mindset. As I look at our culture, there's the influence of secularism on our public thought. I mean, Canada is, in terms of public policy, in terms of our national kind of ethos, we are a secular nation. We operate according to secular principles. But of course, there are other influences on culture as well. There's There's pluralism. There's, you know, our intentional multiculturalism. There's all kinds of influences on the mindset of our broader culture. And it's impacting how we think about the world. We're always entertaining all these different perspectives from every quarter. And it's sometimes it feels overwhelming. Well, there's so many different perspectives, and we have to kind of, we're being encouraged to be open to them and think about them all, not realizing that with every one comes an underlying worldview. At any rate, what I've observed is all of this change is having a significant impact on how Christian young people are thinking. Of course, one of the significant trends or changes in our culture over time has been the shift from modernism to postmodern thought. There's been lots talked about postmodernism. One of the definitive distinctions of the postmodern mind, which is the mindset of our present day, is its view towards truth. Of course, for the postmodern mind, they've abandoned the idea that there's truth that is true for all people, but rather truth's become a relative thing. In fact, Albert Mahler, who is the president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, he did an analysis looking at the influence of this perspective on truth on the culture, and he came up with what he saw as five distinctions of the shift in thoughts about truth in our culture. What I found interesting was when I looked at his observations, I correlated that with another observation I made from a study done in Canada in 2012. In 2012, Youth for Christ, along with a handful of other Christian organizations, commissioned a report that was an analysis of the state of faith among today's youth in Canada. The report was called Hemorrhaging Faith, and it was an evaluation. It was basically trying to determine the reason why, the extent to which, and the reason why Christian young people growing up in Christian homes were departing from their faith commitments. It was a long report. Among other things, it provided some interviews. It did a whole lot of surveys, but it also interviewed young people who had grown up in Christian homes but had departed from their faith commitments. And it was asking them, what were some of the reasons? Why did you turn from your Christian convictions? What were some of the things that caused you to reconsider and jettison them? What I found when I looked at Mahler's observations and the comments made in that report, I found a very close correlation. In fact, this was the first thing that the observation Mahler made about this postmodern trend away from youth or from truth. The first thing he noticed was that in the postmodern mind has been the death of the meta-narrative, which is just a fancy way of saying the postmodern thinker in our culture anymore denies the existence of any grand story that tells the story about the world. There is no longer a grand story that gives us an explanation for our reality. It's just stories. Everyone's got their own particular perspective. The death of the meta-narrative. And then I looked at a comment made by Elsie, one of the interviewees. She says this, there's no right and wrong ever in anything. It's what you believe in, you as an individual, and what you choose to do. The next thing Mahler pointed out was this, that with this move away from truth comes the demise of the text. The idea that there are authoritative texts that give us an access to definitive truth is now rejected. Those were simply perspectives of people in the past, but they were only bound to culture and time. They're no longer applicable across culture and time. It's interesting, I look at that and I look at a comment by Stan. He says, Jesus' life, you see, is meant to be interpreted in your own way. Stan was reacting against the idea that Jesus has to be understood in one way. We can take Jesus and do with him what we want to. The third thing Mahler noted was the dominion of therapy. You see, because if truth is no longer the issue, then the question stops becoming what is true and starts becoming what works. Therapy, therefore, becomes the dominant issue. What works for us. Alvin made this statement. He said, I think being Christian or having faith of any kind is more about what you believe and how you live your life. You have to think about it and what works for you. It's what works for me. The fourth thing Mahler pointed out was the decline of authority, right? And this, we're seeing this in our culture so much more. If truth is relative, if truth is no longer fixed, then no one has the right to claim authoritatively access to the truth. So authoritative pronouncements need to be resisted, especially religious authoritative pronouncements. Suzanne said this, to tell one religion they're wrong and all of a sudden you're right and glorified, you can't do that. You can't make authoritative truth claims any longer, especially about religion. The last thing Mueller notes is this, that the displacement of morality, if truth is gone, then morality becomes relative. It's what's right for you, not what's right. Wayne says this, so I really feel that you should do what's comfortable for you and do what you feel is right. When I look at the impact our culture's having on how Christian young people are thinking about the world, I realize there's a real danger, that there's something we need to be alerted to. And this is nothing new, incidentally. Actually, if you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to open it to Paul's letters to the church in Colossae. Paul warns the Colossian believers about this. One of the things I find interesting when I look at our culture today in 21st century Canada, I see more parallel between our culture in Canada today and the culture of the first century church than I do in any other time in history. When Paul wrote to the Colossian believers, they were in a cosmopolitan, metropolitan, very diverse culture. The Roman world had beliefs of every kind, and this was influencing the church. And Paul was writing in response to a problem that they were facing, because it was becoming apparent that the church in Colossae, they were starting to co-opt and adopt other perspectives and kind of add them to their Christian perspective. And this was causing them to drift from the truth found in Christ. So Paul warns them, and I think this is a warning relevant for us today. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human traditions and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So what I'd like to do this morning is go to Paul's antidote. The Colossians were facing the same issues that we face. The same kind of cultural pressures to shape their minds away from the truth found in Christ. Paul's antidote was to provide for the Colossian church a foundation that they could fix all, not just their belief upon, not just their faith walk, but all their mind and all of their thought, so that it could shape how they view everything in their life, all life and thought. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 to 20, I want to read that passage for you, or with you, if you'd read along with me. Paul says this, he's writing about Christ now. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul gives us in this masterful passage of the New Testament, maybe arguably one of the most beautifully written pieces of scripture in the New Testament, about the supremacy and the majesty of Jesus. He gives the Colossians, and us by extension, a foundation for our worldview, a place from which to shape our minds and our hearts, through which we can view everything, not just our faith walk, not just our spirituality, but every thought, every activity, everything under the sun. He gives us these three foundations in Christ, all found in Christ. Number one, in Christ we discover and we know what is true about God. In Christ, we discover and we know what is true about the world. And in Christ, we know and discover what is true about ourselves. And I want to be sensitive to the time here, but I just want to work through these things and just show you how Christ reveals this to us and how we see that conflicting with the culture. But we want to start thinking critically and carefully about the culture we find ourselves in. The first thing Christ shows us is the truth about God. The Son, Paul says, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And unfortunately for us, it's at this point that our first clash with culture we find ourselves in. Because the Christian wants to say this, that in Christ we have come to know what is true about God. That's the starting point for Christianity. In Christ we have come to a knowledge of the truth, that we may know God. The culture, and this is again the response of one of those respondents, wants to say this. To tell one religion they're wrong and you're right, you can't do that. You can't claim to know the truth about God anymore. Nobody can. This culture is a culture of openness to all perspectives. To say that you have the truth, that's narrow, that's intolerant. And so the Christian finds themselves in a difficult position. Interestingly, this whole spirit of pluralism when it comes to religious perspectives, it's encouraging an openness to all perspectives about God in our culture, to all truth claims. In our school board, actually, there's a program that they've adopted called The Peace Tree. And it's based on a short film by this filmmaker, Mitra Sen is her name. And it's a short film that encourages children to consider the other religious perspectives of other children and to be open to them. In fact, it tells the story of two young girls, a Christian girl and a Muslim girl, how they realize they have different perspectives, how their parents kind of don't want them to learn about the other ones, but they're interested in realizing that both of them have something good to celebrate. And so they kind of go behind their parents' backs and they come together and they form their own new celebration, kind of their own new observance of their truth. In speaking to our school board's principals, Mitra Sen came and had a workshop as they were preparing to roll out this program. She made this statement. She said, "We need to learn about the fact that people all have different beliefs, different ways of thinking, ways of life," which I agree. I don't have a problem with that. I enjoy learning about the differences that other people have. But she makes this statement to conclude, and that no one is better than another. Well, wait a second now. That's saying something entirely different. It is ostensibly, it's presenting this idea of openness. We want to be open to all perspectives, but actually it's favoring one perspective over another. It's kind of deceptive. This is the peace tree symbol that they use. In fact, in all of our schools, in our school board, each school has been mandated to have a visible peace tree in the building. And they use that as a part of their celebration of Peace Tree each year. But Mitra Sen's ideas are not religious neutral. They actually favor one perspective over another. And her idea comes right from the teachings of Gandhi, who says this, that the root of all religions is one, and it is pure, and all of them have sprung from the same source, hence all are equal. Well, that's not open at all. That's basically Hinduism. And so, while it purports to be open, it's simply asking people to agree with that perspective. Will it embrace all perspectives? No, only those that will agree with it. It wants to paint this picture, that God is so far beyond anything we can comprehend that we're all really on the same journey. That the Christian, the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, or whatever you want to say, we're all at the bottom of the mountain, and we're all on the same trajectory. We're all heading in the same direction. We're just taking different routes to get there. That's what the pluralist mind wants to say. And it's tempting to say, well, who are we to argue with that? Who are we to not be open to that kind of idea? In fact, there are some Christians who want to adopt that and say, yeah, you know what, we need to be open to that idea. John Hicks is one Christian philosopher who's gone down this road, and he's kind of agreed. He has said this, that religions, as human manifestations of an attempt to grasp God, what he calls the real, cannot grasp God as he really is. No one can. Why? Because God's so far beyond us. He's so far above us that no one could possibly grasp him. And so to say that you have come to understand God, well, that's an arrogant presumption. How dare you do that? Now, what's wrong with the idea of saying that nobody can know the truth about God because God's unknowable? He's so far beyond us, no one can know what's true about him. What's wrong with that statement in and of itself? Can you see anything wrong with it? It's scripturally inaccurate, yes, but there's also a gross flaw in the logic of that statement. It's arrogant to say that you have the truth about God because no one can know the truth about God. Thank you, yes. That's the gospel. But the problem with this statement is this. If I tell you that no one can know the truth about God, what am I claiming to know? Yeah. Even if I say no one can know the truth about God, I'm claiming to know the truth, that no one can know the truth about God. Well, how do you know that? Why isn't that an arrogant presumption? I agree, God is so far beyond us. We cannot grasp him in and of ourselves. We can't grasp him by our reason and our intellect, no. But what's the gospel? The gospel of Jesus is that God came down the mountain, right? Is it okay to brag about your kids if it's for a good cause? My six-year-old, when my son was six, he got this. One night in bed we were talking and he said, Dad, how can we even know what's true about God? And rather than just going and saying, because the Bible tells us so, I decided to help him think through it. I said, well, that's a good question. Well, let me see. Let's think about this. The reality is, you know what? God is so far beyond anything we could comprehend. He is infinite, we're finite. He is great, we're small. He is so far greater than anything we could comprehend. How could we, small as we are, know anything about him? And he looked like this, he did this for a second. He thought, well, I guess only if he told us. I said, bingo. And he has. You see, the gospel message is not one of discovery. It's not as though we as Christians are proclaiming we've discovered the truth about God because we're so smart. The gospel message is one of revelation, that God in his mercy and condescension has shown himself to us, because left to ourselves, we would never find him. So Paul reminds us, the Son is the image of the invisible God. God has made himself known in the person of Jesus. How could we ever grasp a being so great? He became one of us so that we might know him. He made himself known in Christ, which is why they named him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And even the writer of Hebrews refers to him. He says that God's revealed himself to us in the past through the prophets in various ways, but in these last days now through his Son, our Lord Jesus. The Son who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You see, in the person of Jesus, we've come to know what is true about God. Not because we're clever, but because he's gracious. The second thing we find in Christ is the truth about the world. Paul says this, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Answering our question about what kind of existence this is, what kind of world we live in, we really do know what's true about the world. This is God's creation. It is something he has made and sustains for his pleasure and by his will. But in our culture is captive to not just a lie, it's captive to the lie. But it's not always an easy one to spot. It's not as easy as Pinocchio's nose to spot the lie. I used to play this game with our kids with advertisements. I'd say, can you spot the lie? You know, it would be like a Coke commercial where someone's happily drinking a Coke. What's the lie? Coke makes you happy when you drink it. Exactly. Right? Can you spot the lie? Paul points out, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, literally, the Greek there says the lie. You see, in a diverse culture like ours, we think there are so many perspectives about the world. How can we claim to know that ours is the true one? There are so many different perspectives. In fact, what God teaches us through his word, what Christ reveals to us because of who he is as the creator and sustainer of all things, there's really only two perspectives. There's what's true in Christ and the lie. But the lie is tricky to spot. But it's really the same perspective no matter where you look. I just want to show you a quick video clip of the lie as it appears in our culture. One example. But it's the same lie that we're going to find everywhere. And if you get a prize if you can tell me where this is from.
It's too big.
Size matters not. Look at me. Does me by my size, do you? And where you should not. For my ally is the Force. And a powerful ally it is. Life creates it. Makes it grow. Its energy surrounds us. And binds us. Luminous beings are we, not this crude matter. You must feel the Force around you. Here, between you, me, the tree, the rock, everywhere. Yes, even between the land and the ship.
You want the impossible.
Obviously from Star Wars, but which one? Empire Strikes Back. Yep, good, good. The prize is I'll shake your hand afterwards. That's about all I can give you. The lie basically boils down to this. There's really only two perspectives. The first perspective is that the universe is all there is. That the creation is everything. Whether that's the naturalist perspective of just time plus matter plus chance, right? Or whether that is a religious perspective, whether Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever, it sees that the universe is just one. Whether the gods are a part of it or not, there's only one reality. The Christian perspective is distinct, though. It says, no, the universe, everything is not comprised of one but two, God and the creation. And you can't boil the two together. God is distinct. He stands apart. And the implications of exchanging the truth about God for the truth about the world are significant. In fact, Paul goes through this in Romans. I don't have the time to go through the passage itself, but Paul in Romans 1 lists really clearly the pattern of thought. Romans 1 begins with, Paul points out, their false view about God. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. It started with a false view about God, which led to false thinking. So their minds, their thoughts became futile and their hearts were darkened, Paul said. Because of their minds darkening and their thoughts became futile, it led to false worship. Therefore, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like birds and animals and people, etc. False worship, ultimately, Paul points out, then led to false living. See, what we believe about the world absolutely impacts everything we do. As G.K. Beale put it, he said, you see, all humans have been created to be reflecting beings. God's made us as reflecting beings. And they will reflect whatever they're ultimately committed to, whether the true God or some other object in the created order. Thus, we resemble what we revere, either for ruin or for restoration. The last thing that we receive in Christ is the truth about ourselves. Paul says he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things in heaven or on earth or under the earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see, in our culture wants to say meaning and identity, we have to create that for ourselves. We make our own meaning. This is not a new idea. As long ago as the 19th century, even Nietzsche himself said, when he said that God was dead, we therefore have to become those who create themselves. And that's what he and other philosophers sought to do. And that's what our culture wants to say today. We need to do is to create our own identity. We will make ourselves. But we realize when we try that, we end up empty and bankrupt. There's a question that every person needs to ask and answer. And the question is, who am I? The gospel resolves our most fundamental question. Who am I? Through a revelation of simultaneous tragedy and triumph. And it's found in the cross of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The gospel tells us who we are. We are an alienated creation because of our willful sin. But God in his mercy and grace, through Christ Jesus, has sought to restore us, to give us our identity back, to make us his own children. So that we can answer the question, who am I? I'm just going to read one quote from one Christian who discovered this in a most powerful way. Augustine was a man who lived in the world, who was so darkened in sin. He had a life of excess and sinfulness in all respects. But he wrestled with this lifelong restlessness and emptiness. And this was his what he said in his confessions about his conversion to Christianity. He said, God, man is one of your creatures, and his instinct is to praise you. He bears about him the mark of death, the sign of his own sin, to remind him that you thwart the proud. But still, since he is part of your creation, he wishes to praise you. The thought of you stirs him so deeply that he cannot be content unless he praises you. Because you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no rest until they find their peace in you. Our world is such a darkened place. Our culture in Canada is a post-Christian culture. And our culture wants to influence and is influencing the minds of our youth, the minds of the church. And I think it's important as Christians that it's time we started thinking critically and biblically about our culture, and realizing that in God we don't just have, through Christ, a personal internal faith that's just a private thing, but we have, through Christ, the lens through which we can see what is true and real about all of the world. One of the things I just seek to do in this ministry is to help Christian families, help the next generation to think biblically and critically about Christ and about culture, so that they can see all of life through Jesus Christ. And I want to end with this last statement from Paul in Colossians. When he says, he declares his desire for the church in Colossae, and I think this is reflective of certainly my desire for the church and should be ours as well. He says, my purpose is that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that you may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. My great desire is to see another generation raised up that can truly see everything through the lens of Christ, so that we can be salt and light in this culture and world, so that we can help other people to see Christ in everything and be a witness to the next generation in Canada. Anyway, I'm going to pray, and then I guess we'll ask Randall to come back up. Father, I want to thank you for your gracious self-revelation. Thank you for not leaving us in our sin, but for showing us yourself in the face of Christ, that we have come to see and know the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And Father, this informs not just our spiritual walk, not just our personal faith. It involves our thought and our thinking about everything in this world. And Lord, we want to be those who are so thoroughly transformed by the truth of God, to have, as Paul said, minds transformed, ultimately for our renewal and for your glory. So, Father, would you bless the work being done in this church? Bless each family here as they have that great task of raising children in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord. And we just commit all of these things to you and your church into your care in Canada. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you very much. That was awesome. Thank you.